If you've got a Bible, please have it open at Genesis chapter 3. One of the things that is absolutely essential when you go fishing is bait. It may be a cleverly constructed lure that resembles a mayfly or whatever insect is in season. It may be a nice big worm or a bit of fish. It may just be a spinner that sparkles in the depths. But whatever you use, and it's different for different sorts of fish and fishing, the aim is to persuade the fish to think that it's getting a nice juicy meal and to get it to bite. To bite on that hidden hook which captures it. And once caught, it's quickly landed, and depending upon the type of fishing, it could be a nice tasty meal for someone else rather than getting that nice juicy worm itself. This idea of baiting a trap to persuade something that an action brings benefits when really it results in something nasty is very effective. Using the right kind of bait and trap, we can catch pretty much any creature that we want. And spiritually, this bait and hook combination becomes a lot more sinister because we're often the ones who are being baited ourselves. And when we apply this principle to what we see here in Genesis 3 and the experiences that we have in our lives as Christians, we can see that temptation is like a baited hook. Well, here in Genesis 3, we're going to learn a little bit about how Adam and Eve were baited and persuaded to do something which has brought misery to us all. And sadly, we're going to see how they just seem to jump at the opportunity to take the bait. Then we will see how our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was tempted in a way that was very similar to what Adam and Eve went through, but he resisted that temptation. So we're going to learn from his example how to avoid taking the bait ourselves. So that's the plan for this morning. We're not covering everything that's in this early part of Genesis 3. Future sermons will look at some of the other points that are being raised in it. So we're just really thinking about temptation. And Genesis 3 itself is one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it explains what's gone wrong with this world. At some point in our lives, and for some of us it may be incredibly early, while for others it may be in their teenage years, but there's a realization that comes to people that there is something profoundly wrong with the world. The world is broken. Life is not fair. Horrible things seem to happen. Death and disease reign. And then, from that moment of realization, life just becomes a struggle. A struggle to try and find peace and happiness in a world that seems to have gone mad. And all of this happens, this world that just seems to be out of kilter, is because of the events that we have recounted in Genesis 3. And when we understand this chapter, we gain a greater appreciation of why Jesus had to come to earth and why we ourselves need saving. So it's an important foundational chapter for us as Christians. Things that we need to know so that we can be confident when we talk about these things to other people. And it's really critical that we focus on this because we live in a time and an age where, for various reasons, the truth of this passage is increasingly being denied within the church, while the people of the world remain ignorant to it, or if they know about it, they just reject it as some sort of myth. So what's going on here? Well, it starts off with something very unusual, something out of place. A serpent, a snake, which is a talking serpent. And straight away, upon reading about a talking snake, many people think that this is some sort of fable or myth, or that the serpent is really a symbol of indwelling evil. But this cannot be the case. In fables, we see clear moral messages being communicated. So think about Aesop's fables. You've got something being acted out with animals that talk to each other, and there is some sort of message. It's the same with fairy tales, isn't it? There's always a moral message in the story. Though as someone with young children, I do notice that they've tended to change the fairy tales so that the sting at the end is softened for our young, delicate children. But when we look at the original fairy tales, we see that they communicated moral messages. And it's not going to be a myth, because what's going on here ties in so closely with the other chapters of Genesis, and we're seeing that these are historical. The only thing that is out of the ordinary is a talking serpent. Everything else is set within the context of the other chapters. So could this serpent be a picture of some kind of indwelling evil, like some people believe? Well, it can't, because what happens to the serpent at the end of Genesis chapter 3? We see that it's cursed. You don't curse some sort of picture or symbol, a metaphor for something, do you? You curse actual things. So as we look at this, it's best to take the serpent as a real snake. And that leads on to another question. Does this mean that the paradise of God was a bit like the land of Narnia in the C.S. Lewis books, where the animals talk? No, it doesn't say that in Scripture. Something unusual is going on here, which Eve should have recognized straight away, but she missed it. This snake approaches her and talks to her as an equal, maybe even talking down to her. And this takes us on to that sort of shape of God's creation, which we've talked about a few times. Remember how we had that picture up where we have God who's in charge, and he gives authority to man and woman because they're made in the image of God, and their responsibility is to govern creation. So creation should be looking up to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve, we look up to God. That's the way that God has ordered this creation. But something different is going on here, because how could something from creation come along and talk down to Adam and Eve? That's what seems to be happening. Here we have creation going up above and talking down to Adam and Eve. And when we look at the temptation is for Adam and Eve to place themselves above God. It's turning that order of creation upside down. That's one of the things that's going on here. So how could this be the case? Well, we can start to understand it by recognizing how God has created things. We recognize that there's a physical world and there's a spiritual world. When we look at creations, we see that the animals are part of the physical world. And there's no mention of them having that spiritual life at all. We see that they're part of the physical world. And humanity, we're made from the dust of the earth. We're made from that physical world. But at the same time, we have the breath of God being breathed into us. There's something spiritual going on there. So humanity is body and soul. We inhabit both the physical and the spiritual. But in God's word, we read about spiritual beings that don't have that physical presence. They're the angels and the demons as well, and Satan himself. And these spiritual creatures, many of them are given great authority. And maybe these spiritual creatures can talk down to humanity. So with this in mind, as we think about the talking serpent, the best way to understand it is that this serpent is being controlled by Satan, that evil spirit, Satan, who has rebelled against God. And we get that link between the serpent and Satan by looking at Revelation 12, verse 9, which reads, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." So what we have here in Eden is Satan, this malignant spiritual force that is rebelling against God and wants to destroy his creation, using a serpent as a mouthpiece in a way that lays a baited trap for Eve. She should have spotted it straight away, because no animal had the right to approach her as an equal. She was Adam's perfect partner, and she shared equal authority over the created realm with him. However, she had also been created after God had commanded Adam not to eat from the forbidden tree, which means she didn't have that first-hand knowledge of God's word. She would have had to have heard it second-hand from Adam. And this means she's a softer target than Adam. And as it says quite clearly, the serpent is crafty. The temptation itself starts off with a question. You know, this snake approaches her and says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, at first glance, this could be a simple request for information. But really, it's that baited question, which is designed to get Eve to question both God's word and God's goodness. Because it's implying that God is stingy and mean. In reality, God had given them every tree except one which they could eat from. And at this point, Eve should have responded with God's word, clearly, concisely, putting the serpent in its place. But she doesn't. Instead, she says, "We may eat fruit from the trees." This is true, but it's limited. In Genesis 2:16, Adam is told he can eat from any tree except one. But what Eve is effectively saying is, we can eat from some trees. And already, we see the seed of doubt of God's goodness is taking root in her life. However, she then goes on to make a fatal mistake in verse 3, where she adds to God's word. When God speaks, we need to listen to his word clearly. We do not take away from it, and we do not add to it. Both of them are equally bad. And Eve adds to God's word because she says that she's not allowed to even touch the forbidden tree. And that's not what God says. God says you must not eat from it. He doesn't say that you must not touch it. So she's adding to God's word, and then she effectively takes away from God's word as well. Because God had said that on the day that you eat, in Hebrew, it's die and you will die. She reduces that punishment to you will die. So she adds to God's word when it comes to the prohibition, making it larger, which appears to make God more mean and stingy and horrible. And at the same time, she makes the punishment smaller, which suggests that he is weak. What we have here is Eve twisting and distorting God's word, showing a lack of love and gratitude towards the God who has made her. The bait is taken, and sensing victory, the serpent strikes. In verse 4, the serpent lies, making out that it knows more than God. So in verse 4, we read, "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman. That is a clear lie. And here we have a part of the creation speaking as if it's in charge. And then it goes on to suggest that the forbidden fruit is limited because God is concerned that they will become just like him, knowing good and evil if they eat it. So we see that there's that suggestion there that is being made that God does not want Adam and Eve to reach their full potential. It's really painting him in a negative light. What is this knowledge of good and evil? Some people think that it's sex. That's not the case at all because Adam and Eve have been told to be fruitful and multiply before the fall of man. What the knowledge of good and evil is, it's hard to work out exactly, and we'll think about it a bit more in a future sermon. But it has been interpreted as being able to decide what is good and what is evil. And that's something which belongs to God alone. Because God is the one who declares what is good, and God is the one who declares what is wrong. So here is the bait offered to Adam and Eve. If they eat this forbidden fruit, they will become just like God. And the serpent has successfully twisted Eve's perception of God so that he now appears as mean and stingy, a being who wants to hold them back and stop them reaching their potential, who wants to spoil their fun and enjoyment of life. Does that sound a lot like how people view God today? A spoil sport who wants to keep them in a little box? The sin of Eve is repeated in every generation. That's the bait. The hook is the lie, where the serpent had said, "You shall not die." And Eve is given a choice. Who do you believe? Do you believe in God, who has made you and given you everything and placed you in a position of authority in a wonderful paradise? Or do you believe a serpent that's got ideas above its station? Who do you trust? Well, we know who she trusted, don't we? The question is, why did Eve make this mistake? Clearly, it's because she does not know God's word well enough to resist the attack. She's allowed her own thoughts and thinking to get in the way of what God has revealed about himself. And this world has never been the same again because she now takes the bait and she gives in to temptation and she is hooked. Therefore, we know what happens. She approaches a tree. She sees that it's good for food. This is a lust of the flesh, that desire that people have for nourishment and things that are good for them, that desire that develops in people that they feel that they really need something and they can't live without it. And it's an attractive fruit. It's pleasing to the eye. This is the lust of the eyes. Something looks good. It calls out to me, take me, take me. And thirdly, we see that this fruit will give her what she desires. This is a lust for pride, a desire to overreach herself, to become more than she was created to be, to get ideas above her station. And at that moment, in her mind, eating the forbidden fruit becomes the most logical step in the world. Does that sound like how you wrestle with temptation? How you are able to rationalize things away so that clear things that God has said no to become the most sensible thing in the world? It does happen all the time. We only get there. Eve only gets into this position because she does not know God's word well enough, and she's allowed her understanding of God to be twisted and distorted. Because what is the truth about God? We read that God loves us, that he only wants what is best for us. And if he says something is wrong, that something is out of bounds, it's in our own best interest to listen to him and stay away from it and to obey God's word. God is not some ogre who's out to destroy us. He wants us to reach our potential. And he's made us that way. And he's put us in the place where if we do what he has said is right for us to do, then we will fly. But Eve decides that she wants more. It's all lost on Eve. And then comes a real shock. A shock that is as extreme as the talking serpent. She gives it to her husband, and he eats as well. And the implication of this is that Adam has been silently standing there in the wings. He should have stepped in and told the serpent where to go. But he remains silent, passive, a sin of omission, not stepping in to protect his wife from temptation and not stepping in to defend God's honor. And consequently, the fall of man. This failure is seen as being the failure of the first Adam. In Romans 5 verse 12 we read, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way death comes to all people because all sinned. As the head of humanity, Adam represents all of us. And when he sins it means everyone else inherits the consequences from him. And this is one of the key moments where we have to recognize that this is a historical account. Because some people teach all sorts of things, how we've evolved and we've come up from the monkeys. People within the church, they teach that there were lots of tribes of people out there. And Adam and Eve were just the head of one tribe. But if that's the case, if there was a long time period before this where people evolved through suffering and death, how could this introduce death? And if Adam and Eve were just one amongst many hominids living in that time, how could their sin affect all of us? It only works if Adam and Eve are the mother and father of all of humanity. Every person on this planet traces their ancestry back to them. And what Adam does matters to every person who comes from their line, which is all of us. Now, when people understand this, they often think that it's not fair, that we become guilty because of someone else's crime. And while we can understand this viewpoint, we mustn't be hasty, but rather we need to think about how God deals with the problem of human sin. He sends a perfect man to be a substitute. Now, that's important that we hold in our minds that thought, because we become sinners by nature because Adam sinned. Because Adam did something he wasn't supposed to do, and it affects us all. But on the other side of the coin is that when we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're saved because of what Jesus has done. So we become sinners because of what someone else has done, and that's automatically applied to every person. But those people who trust in Christ are saved because of what someone else has done. It's the same principle, isn't it? And we're quite happy to accept salvation because of what Christ has done. But for many people, they can't affect the fact that they're sinners because of what someone else has done. We need to be logically consistent, don't we? We need to see both sides of the coin. Because if Adam's sin being applied to us is not fair, neither is it fair for God to apply Christ's salvation to us. So we need to look at these questions in a big way when they come along. And this is why it was so important that when Christ came, he had to go through a life which was perfect in every way. And he had to be tempted in every way. He had to undo the damage that the first Adam caused. So he had to walk the same sort of pathway. And he had to reverse that damage. Which is why we read in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, the account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And this is the moment in Jesus' life which reflects what's happening there in the Garden of Eden. But there's some critical differences. Eve was there and she's surrounded by all the fruit of paradise which has been given to her. Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness fasting and he's hungry. And we all know that we're more open to temptation when life is tough, where that's emotional problems, even hunger, being hungry, can make you more likely to give in to temptation. And the first things that are said to Eve is, you know, go and have this tree, it's good for fruit. And Satan comes to Jesus and says, turn the stones into bread. It's the same sort of temptation, isn't it, for some sort of forbidden fruit. The second temptation that Jesus faces is that he's taken up onto a high point, and the temptation is to throw yourself off the temple, and everyone will look at you, and you'll become the Messiah overnight, as it were. The temptation for Eve is that she looks at the tree, and it's pleasing to the eye. It's a sin of sight, a sin of looking. So once again, there's a link there. And then the third one is to gain something which is not rightfully yours. For Eve, the knowledge of good and evil. For Jesus, Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world if he just bows down and worships Satan. Obviously, that's not going to happen. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that Jesus is promised all authority and all power in the book of Isaiah, but he has to earn it the right way. So that's a shortcut. That's the wrong way of getting to the end point. So once again, Jesus is given an option to get something which is not right at that moment. And for Eve's temptation is that she receives something which is not right. Each time that Jesus is tempted in a way that's very similar to Eve's, he says no, no, no. And he does it by quoting God's word. He knows what God's word is, and he is able to use it, and Satan leaves him for a more opportune time. Therefore, from our Lord and Savior, we learn that knowing God's way, God's word accurately, is the only way to endure temptation. And when we know God's word, it not only protects us, but gives us the right worldview. Because in God's word, in 1 John 2, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's that desire for food that we saw, the lust of the eyes, something looks good, and the pride of life, which is desiring something that doesn't belong to you, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. We are just passing through this life. Our happiness, our home, is not here, but it's with Jesus in heaven. And Satan cannot take that away from you, but he will do all he can to fix your thoughts and your desires on the things of this world, to make you fall in love with this world and ignore the things that are spiritual. And we read in the Sermon on the Mount that the wise person is someone who puts their treasure into heaven. Satan wants you to put your treasure into this earth so that you will lose it all. We need to be wise and we need to see through his devices. And Satan achieves these things in our lives through temptation. Now, as we talk briefly about temptation, we need to acknowledge that not all temptation comes directly from Satan. There's three sources of temptation. So first of all, from Satan. And then secondly, from the world around us. We are surrounded by people who are earthly minded. They're living for money. They're living for themselves. And they get that money from exploiting other people. Now, it may be something that's fairly innocuous, like selling you something that you don't need, which happens every Christmas. There are some things that we need, but there's lots of things we don't actually need. But people make their living by selling people things that they don't need. But there's other people who want to feel good about themselves because they want everyone to go along with them. So they will do things which they deep down know that they're wrong, but they think, if I can get everyone else to do this, then it'll be right. And we can see that on a national scale, and you can see it when you go out with your colleagues on a party. There's that temptation to just go along with the crowd. So there's that temptation that comes from the world, which comes in many different forms. And then there's that temptation which arises from within. All of us are born into the first Adam. All of us are born as sinners. Some of us come to saving faith early in life. Some come later in life. All of us have got those seeds within us, which often at moments of weakness bubble up from inside us. And then suddenly we do something. We go, why on earth did I do that? 3 seconds before, you had no intention of doing it. Then suddenly you just do it. Where does that come from? And that's the indwelling sin that we have, which the old writers, they used to talk about how we had to mortify, put to death that indwelling sin within us. And that's the great battle of sanctification, which goes on right through a believer's life, trying to keep those old sins inside us quiet and out of the way and put to death. And we do that simply by not feeding them. So this is one of the first things that we can do to learn how to avoid temptation. Taking Jesus' advice in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. If we are serious about avoiding temptation and not falling into sin, then we need to make sure we don't put ourselves into the place where temptation lurks. So if you're someone who struggles with your weight, the best thing to do is not walk down the chocolate and crisp aisle in the supermarket, isn't it? And avoid the temptation that way. Because once you've bought the stuff, you're not going to have the self-will to have it in the cupboard and not eat it. So if you're trying to lose weight, don't go near the biscuits at the end. With temptation, when we know that we've got a weak point, let's not put ourselves into that situation. Let's step away from it and make sure that we avoid those situations. People may not understand. People may think that we've got religion, that we've gone a bit weird. But it's the right thing for us to do. So the first lesson we can learn is to avoid temptation. Secondly, when we do find ourselves facing temptation, we need to know God's word well enough to spot the hook hidden in the bait. Now, we know when temptation arises, whatever it is, it often goes along this sort of pathway. It starts off with, it doesn't matter. It's not going to hurt. God does see and care, but he'll ignore it this time. He'll make a special exception for me. And it goes on like that. And we eventually get to the point where something which is absolutely unthinkable, something which would be incredibly embarrassed about if other people found out about it, becomes the most logical step for us to take. Just like with Eve. We avoid this by knowing God's word and knowing who God is. So in God's word, we have clear guides of what is right and what is wrong. And we remember that God is our loving heavenly Father. If he says something is wrong, then it's wrong. It's going to offend him and it's going to hurt us. It's a bit like telling a child not to put their fingers into the electric socket. You don't do it because you're a horrible ogre. You're doing it because you don't want them to get hurt. And that's what God's guidelines are like. They're there so that we live lives that are honoring to him and we don't get hurt ourselves. Because sin always hurts people. So we need to be on our guard. And that means we need to know God's word. We need to know what God is like. So many people invent their own ideas of God and their own ideas of what God has said. And we see that, don't we, in this account in Genesis 3, how Eve has twisted her understanding of who God is and what he's like and what his motives are. And then she's changed his word by adding to it and subtracting from it. We need to know God's word well enough so that we can see what God is really like and what he truly says. This is the best guard against temptation. And that's what carried Jesus through that experience in the wilderness. And if we do fall into sin, we can thank the Lord that he is faithful and good. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us. So when we do make a mistake, and we all make mistakes at some point, that's why so many of us identify with this message, though we may not say so over tea and coffee afterwards. But we all know that it's true. We fall into sin, we make mistakes. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and good, and he will forgive us. Therefore, as Christians, we don't rely upon that offer of forgiveness. Well, we do, so that we can be saved. But we try and avoid getting to that point where we make mistakes and have to turn to him and confess our sins. It's much better to stand strong and to avoid temptation. And that means we've got to learn to avoid those baited hooks, those temptations that come in our life. Because each one of us has different areas of life where we may be tempted. There's a different lure for each one of us, like those lures that people use when they're fly fishing. Different lures for different fish. The enemy has got a different lure for each one of us. We need to be careful. See what's going on and make sure that we don't take the bait. Amen.